America, it seems, has a strange fascination with death. Maybe every society feels that attraction to the subject, but I'm not sure anything quite matches ours. Have you ever noticed how many movies and TV shows portray death, and most of them are violent in nature? I think some of the highest rated dramas on TV today are crime investigative shows, and they almost always begin with some grisly murder that the stars of the show try to figure out who did it. Unfortunately, what's being depicted in Hollywood has become tragically true throughout much of our land. 50 years ago, this month, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., an advocate of nonviolence, was himself murdered. And in the wake of that, one of our national leaders commented, "We seemingly tolerate a rising level of violence that ignores our common humanity and our claims to civilization alike. We calmly accept newspaper reports of civilian slaughter in far-off lands. We glorify killing on movie and television screens, and we call it entertainment. Too often we honor swagger and bluster and the wielders of force. Too often we excuse those who are willing to build their lives on the shattered dreams of others." Ironically, 2 months later, that man's life was also snuffed out violently. Have we become immune to the violence in our own day and age? Has America forgot the simple commandment, "Thou shalt not kill"? As you pick up the newspaper or watch the evening news and you see school shootings becoming almost a weekly event, the murder rates so high in some cities that it doesn't even make the headlines anymore, we begin to wonder. As we continue our series, The Ten Commandments for the 21st Century, we have come to the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Rather than being an obsolete relic of a forgotten past, I believe we're going to see several applications. What I am calling the many manifestations of murder, and what the scripture has to say about them. I want to begin with the universal injunction. This is the commandment itself. What does it say? Now, we're probably most familiar with the King James rendering, "Thou shalt not kill." But is that really what it's saying? In the ancient Hebrew, it actually consists of two words. Now, we think "thou shalt not kill" is short, being four words, but in Hebrew it's only two. And you could literally render it "no killing." Very simple, very much to the point. But the Hebrew term used here is one of seven distinct terms in the Old Testament that speak of ending a life. And the particular one used here, in every sense, is the taking of a human life by force. I believe that the NIV probably better renders the commandment, "You shall not murder." That's really what's being said here. Now, there are places in the law and places even elsewhere in the scripture that talk about the difference that we have in our own legal code between first-degree murder, which is something premeditated, planned out, and carried out, and what we might call second-degree murder, which is more of a crime of passion. In the heat of the moment, we lose control and we take another life. They're both considered murder, but there is a distinction made. You do find that in the Old Testament law. We really won't get into those differences. But I think it's important to point out what this verse is not saying. It is not saying that all killing is unacceptable. The Bible itself speaks of the killing of animals. God instituted animal sacrifice as a way of covering over sins until Jesus, the Lamb of God, came on the scene. And he himself instituted that. There are times in the Old Testament where God called his people to go to war. Sometimes that was on the offensive. And God said, go in there and wipe everything out. These cultures, these communities had become so vile and so abominable in God's eyes. That was the only remedy there was. And God sanctioned that. There were other times when the nation of Israel was attacked and they were allowed to defend themselves. We're going to see in a moment that even applies in a residential setting, in protecting your family and your home. Capital punishment is established in the scripture for the most violent offenses. So we cannot, as some have done, make this verse say all killing is wrong to the point of not eating meat of animals or not even defending oneself or one's homeland. Now, you can argue in favor of being a vegetarian or a pacifist, just don't use this verse to do it. That's not what it's saying. It is saying, do not murder. I mentioned earlier being able to defend oneself. In Exodus 22, verse 2, just two chapters over from the Ten Commandments, we read, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. Defending yourself, even with lethal force, is allowed. I have heard some argue that if somebody comes and they threaten you and they threaten your family, you just have to let them do it because the Bible says thou shalt not kill. No, it doesn't. The whole Word of God needs to be taken into consideration, and defending oneself and defending one's homeland is permitted. We've got to be careful that we don't make the Bible say things it doesn't. And here is a clear example. We're going to see a little bit later, at the time of Noah, God established the principle that if a man takes another man's life, his life shall be taken. So this is something firmly grounded in God's Word. Now, God abhors murder. I believe God hates death of all kind. It destroys the very creation he established. But there are times when he permits the taking of life. And so we need to understand this commandment in its context biblically. This universal injunction speaks out against the wanton, intentional taking of human life under wrong motives, wrong circumstances, whether in rage or in calm, whether to advance oneself or to acquire what someone else might have. Murder can be subtle. It can be hidden from the eyes of the law. It can be made to look like an accident or a natural death, but murder is murder in God's eyes. In the book of Proverbs, we are told there are seven things that God hates. And in that list is included hands that shed innocent blood. God is very strongly against taking another's life. And so the sixth commandment states, you shall not murder. Now, beyond the simple statement of the command is an underlying instruction. There's a reason why God includes this in the Ten Commandments. And the first part of this principle deals with who God is. God is God. God is the giver of life. Paul says in Acts 17:28, "In him we live and move and have our being." If it were not for God, none of us would have ever come into this world, and none of us would stay in this world. God created us. He sustains us. He is the giver of life. Psalm 104, verse 29, kind of gives us the other side of that story. Speaking to God, "When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust." God is the giver of life, God is the sustainer of life, and God ultimately is the taker of life. He is the one that oversees our lives from beginning to end. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, we must commit the matter of life and death into His hands. But what does murder do? Murder takes the power of God on oneself and determines when someone's life will end. G. Campbell Morgan writes, "This commandment flings a fiery law around the life of every human being, reserving to him who bestowed life the right to end it." John Stott adds, "To the Christian, both life-giving and life-taking are divine prerogatives." See, life is not something we automatically have or is a natural right. It is a gift from God. And when we acknowledge that life is a gift from God, it is not ours to take away. Not somebody else's, not even ourselves. Because God alone is the one who gives life, He alone is the one who has the right to take it away. It's just simply beyond our authority. Now, the second consideration in this underlying instruction has to deal with the nature of man. I mentioned earlier that in the time of Noah, God established what we know now as capital punishment. In Genesis 9:6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For in the image of God has God made man." There's a reason behind this. God says that man, unlike any other created being, bears the image of God. Now, we've talked in previous series about what that means, and there's some debate about it, but there's no debate of the fact that we were created in the image of God. We bear in ourselves something of what it means to be God. And so to kill another human being is the same as killing God in effigy. That's what God is saying here. When you kill another human being who bears my image and likeness, it's like you're attacking me. You're attacking one of my creations. If it's someone who has accepted Christ, you're attacking one of his children. And I know how all of you would feel if someone attacked your child. And God feels that way every time a human life is taken unnecessarily. There's something distinctly precious about human life. And I believe this is something our society has forgotten. To treat the death of other human beings as if it was little or no consequence ignores the intrinsic value of who we are. It is actually a crime against God, whose image we bear when we take another life. James makes this point on maybe a little bit lesser scale in James 3, verses 9 and 10. "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. my brothers, this should not be. We cannot come to church on Sunday and praise God from whom all blessings flow, and then go out into the world and tell His created beings where they can go. There needs to be some consistency. There needs to be some correlation between how we treat God and how we treat other human beings. The underlying instruction, then, of this command, it deals with how we act toward God, and it deals with how we act toward others. We are not to insult God's sovereignty by taking upon ourselves something He alone has the right to do. Anything that aims at destroying the sacred quality of human life is a capital offense against God. Now, most of us, I would imagine, have never been or probably never will be directly associated with murder, with taking someone's life. You might say, at least I don't have to worry about this one. Not so fast. As we see the ultimate implications of this commandment are very far-reaching, and I think they speak to every one of us. Certainly, this sixth commandment against murdering is still in force. The very last book, almost the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 21:8, murderers are listed amongst those who will not be included in the kingdom of God. God has not changed His mind about taking another's life. But there are some manifestations of murder that maybe we don't think about applying in this commandment, but they do. One of them is suicide. Suicide is murder. It's the murder of the self. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, in 2016, suicide was the 10th leading cause of death overall in the United States, claiming the lives of nearly 45,000 people in 1 year alone. Suicide was the second leading cause of death among individuals between the ages of 10 and 34. Young people, those we would consider in the prime of life, this is the second leading cause of death. And a fourth leading cause of death of individuals between the ages of 35 and 54. Now, we're all aware of the homicide rate in our country, and especially in some of our inner cities. It's just beyond comprehension. But there were twice as many suicides in the United States as there were homicides. We just don't hear about it because they don't make the evening news. But it's very much a problem in our culture. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." He's not talking about a brick and mortar building being destroyed. He's talking about you. He's talking about your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it is not our prerogative even to end our own lives. That is a violation of the sixth commandment. Abortion is another manifestation of murder. Despite what the so-called pro-choice lobby tries to assert, both Scripture and science reveals that an unborn fetus is a viable human life. In Exodus 21, one chapter removed from the Ten Commandments, verse 22, we read, "If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life." Even that unborn child's life was protected by the Mosaic Law God was showing at this early stage that an unborn child is still a human being and has rights. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, speaking of himself, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, I think we could all agree that a blob of human tissue cannot be considered a sinner. Only a human being. And what is the wording that David uses? From conception. From the very start. That is a human life. And to take that life is murder. David writes very eloquently in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13, speaking to God, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be." This is God's creative work of every single individual human life, and it begins in the womb. That is a life. That is a creation of God, and it must be honored as such. Genetic science tells us that the fetus is, from the moment of conception, a human being in process of arriving. One of the things that is used in the medical field to determine whether a grown human being is functionally alive is brain activity. And did you know that you can measure brain activity in a fetus that's only weeks old? And yet, legally, that life can be snuffed out. God calls it murder, and so should we. But what about causes of rape and incest, birth defects, or the health of the mother? Shouldn't those be exceptions? Now, you might be able to debate some of those. I'm not sure I buy all of them. I would maybe consider it when the life of the mother is at stake, because you are dealing with one life or the other. But here's the truth that you don't hear. Rape, or even alleged rape, is cited in less than 1% of all abortions. Barely 1% of abortions occur because there's a likely handicap. And a tiny fraction of 1% of abortions occur because the mother's life is in danger. Some of you remember C. Everett Koop. He was the Surgeon General of the United States a few decades back. Before he became that, he dealt in the area of childbirth. And he said in 35 years of practice, he never once had a pregnancy that threatened the life of the mother. Now, the way that the advocates of abortion would have you believe, this is what all the abortions are about. It's all about rape or the life of the mother. What, 2-3%? What we see is that for the most part, abortions are retroactive contraception. They're done out of convenience. This is going to get in my way. I can't afford it. Has very little to do with the health of the mother or the child. It is murder. With regard to the sovereignty of God over life and death, Mother Teresa said only God can decide life and death. That is why abortion is such a terrible sin. You are not only killing life, you are putting self before God. Yet people decide who has to live and who has to die. They want to make themselves Almighty God. They want to take the power of God into their hands. They want to say, I can do without God. I can decide. That is the most devilish thing a human hand can do. John Stott concludes, so then, if both divine sovereignty and human dignity are being challenged by the abortion debate, no conscientious Christian can stand aside from it. Who with a clear conscience can sit back, say, and do nothing while these precious babies continue to be killed? Now, one final manifestation of murder is found in 1 John 3, verse 15. John writes, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has any life, has eternal life in him. I think this is where the sixth commandment hits home for most of us. No, we may have never taken another life, but boy, there are times when we've been tempted to hate, isn't there? We can probably all think of those instances. What does hatred involve? Well, wishing evil on another person, holding a grudge, plotting for one's demise or embarrassment. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you've heard it said that it was to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Many a murder is not outright killing. I need not kill a person to be a murderer, according to Jesus' words. If I get so angry that I wish a man dead, I am guilty of murder in God's sight. God looks at the heart, and he pronounces guilt. Now, it's at this point we need to say something about the Ten Commandments, especially this stretch we're into right now. We have several injunctions here that start off with, you shall not, or thou shalt not, depending on the translation you prefer. But it is not enough to simply avoid the prohibitions. I mean, think about it. A corpse doesn't murder or steal or commit adultery or bear false witness. It's not enough to not do what it says. We must also fulfill what the commandment implies. When an evil is forbidden in one of the commands, its opposite good must be practiced before we can say we have fulfilled God's command. So what is the opposite of murder and hatred? Love. This is a commandment not just to keep us away from taking the life of another, but we are called to love one another. This is the flip side of the sixth commandment. We are to seek their highest good. We are to do what we can to give them life and to help them to fulfill the potential God has given them. It's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. If we truly want to honor the Ten Commandments, this is where it begins. You love God, you love others. It's not enough to not hate and not murder. We must positively love. We might reword this in a positive sense. You shall honor human life. You see, this commandment, thou shalt not kill, was not intended for inmates on death row. It's aimed at every living soul. It reminds us that human life is precious. It is sacred to God. It's the greatest possession we have, and God forbids that we tamper with the life of another. May God help us to sustain life and nurture it socially, mentally, physically, and spiritually. Protecting life, I believe, is a responsibility of every single one of us who bears the name of Christ. Now, psychologists and sociologists and government leaders have really struggled with the mindless menace of violence that has marred human history nearly from the beginning of time. But if I can go back to my opening illustration, to the words that were said after Dr. King was assassinated, I believe the truth was found in that speaker's conclusion. Some look for scapegoats, others look for conspiracies, but this much is clear. Violence breeds violence. Repression brings retaliation. And only a cleansing of our whole society can remove this wickedness from our soul. And I believe we know where that cleansing comes from. Now, I know I've spoken in very strong terms today against the many manifestations of murder. Maybe some of you sit there in hearing my voice and you say, well, somewhere along the line, I've been guilty of breaking this command. Maybe I was part of a scheme that took another's life. Maybe I was a part of ending a life before it could even begin. Maybe I have carried hatred and grudges. And in God's eyes, that makes me a murderer. Does that mean I have no hope? And that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. If you think about it, some of the greatest heroes of the Bible were literally guilty of murder. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. And yet, they didn't end that way. They were also recipients of the grace of God. So whatever you may find yourself fitting into this message today, if you have find yourself guilty of one of the many manifestations of murder, I tell you there is hope. And whether your sin is that big or maybe it's small, any sin will keep us out of God's kingdom. The good news is Jesus Christ came to earth. He shed his blood on the cross for every sin. There is no sin too great that God's grace cannot cleanse. And so today, if you hear these words and you say, I must confess I am guilty of murder in one form or another, that cleansing that was spoken of is available to you. And it is only through the blood of Jesus that you can be cleared of such a crime. As we conclude this morning, I'm going to just ask, right where you sit, if you have never asked Jesus Christ to cleanse you of whatever you've done in your life, you can do it now. You can have a fresh start with Him, regardless of what you've done in your life before. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we have heard strong words today about the preciousness of human life. We understand and we affirm that you are the giver of life and only you have the right to take life. We understand there are exceptions. But Father, if we are honest today, we have to admit we all stand guilty in your sight. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to be that sacrifice for us, that whatever sin we might be guilty of can be cleansed by his blood. It is my prayer that everyone in the sound of my voice will know your grace for themselves and know what it means to be free, to be declared innocent because of what your Son has done. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.